Sherry, welcome.
Thank you.
And thank you for coming here, taking time out of your week to spend some time with us and letting us know, hopefully, a lot more about your ministry.
Well, if you don't mind, it's an honor to be here this morning, and I just want to thank you all for inviting me and thank Christy and Tron for inviting me. I didn't know such a cool thing was happening on Saturday mornings on Rossville Avenue. I've got goosebumps from the music. I teared up during this little light of mine with the children. What a beautiful way to start a Saturday. So thank you. I feel honored.
You can rent Stan to play guitar in your home by the hour.
Really?
Yeah.
Does he have a business card? I need you.
So now let me make, and this is off the agenda, but were you a student of Christy Wilder's?
No, we're colleagues.
Colleagues. I was thinking, okay.
But
Christy said she taught you everything you know, but.
Yeah.
She graduated from the program.
That's it. I knew I had heard something wrong.
You've been a mentor of mine and a dear colleague for a long time, and I'm grateful to know you. Yeah. So in a way, she's been a teacher.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's dive in. First question, and I wrote down some questions so that I stay organized. First of all, just give us a 30,000-foot view. What is Welcome Home of Chattanooga?
Mm-hmm. So Welcome Home of Chattanooga, in a nutshell, is a hospice home. We're a young nonprofit. We've been open for 5 years, and it's a non-medical facility. It's a home. I was a social worker for Hospice of Chattanooga for many years, and while I was there, I kept meeting people that were dying in despairing circumstances. I think we would all agree that everyone deserves to know that at the end of life that they're loved, that they're valued and cared for, and so that's what we wanted to provide. Many people don't know that in Chattanooga, if you're diagnosed with a terminal illness and referred to hospice, if you don't have a home, there's really no place to go. You either get hospice in your home or in a nursing home. And nursing homes right now are moving more towards skilled care, meaning you break your hip, you go in, you get patched up, you probably already know about this, you get patched up and you go back home. So the number of hospice beds in a nursing home is diminishing. And if you have the words homeless, criminal, difficult, mentally ill, substance abuse, any of those words in your medical record, the chances of you getting one of those limited nursing home beds is slim to none. So this is becoming a problem. And, of course, I complained about it for years, saying someone's got to do something about this. And then, I like saying this, one year I had an existential crisis in my life. I love saying that. It sounds so pompous. I love saying existential crisis. And it was God's way of kicking me off the cliff and saying, you're the one. You need to follow your orders. And so about 8 years ago, my dear friend Rachel Tenaya and I started a journey, and we opened in 2015. We've served 56 individuals since opening. This is our five-year anniversary. I'm probably going on too long.
No, you're great. You're great. We're not in a hurry.
So one of the things that I really like to say about Welcome Home is it's not us taking care of these poor, homeless, dying people. We're all taking care of one another. So I want to make that very clear. Our residents become our teachers. I've learned so much from our residents. And we're all dying. So Ram Dass said years ago, we're all walking each other home. And that's what we try and remind each other at Welcome Home, that we're all on this path, walking each other home, right? So it's nice to be with you all this morning, walking together.
So is it okay if I ask you about the origins of the ministry, kind of how it got started? I noticed on your website you talked a little bit about that, how the dream came to fruition. You want to share a little bit about that, kind of give us an idea of kind of how you started?
Yeah, well, it started with that kick in the tail.
Right.
a very scary leap of faith, and Rachel and I working together, we just started meeting every Saturday and praying, and then we decided we wanted to start doing it, that this is something that we needed to do. And we started meeting with everyone in the community, all the hospices, the what it takes to start a nonprofit. It was a long 2-year journey. And we found out that the nun that was the CEO at, or the COO at Memorial Hospital had been a social worker. So I called her office expecting to get her secretary, and she answered the phone. And she was a nun, an old school nun, no nonsense. And so she invited us to her office. Rachel and I went and met with her. And I remember us telling her our plans. And she said, well, you're awfully ambitious. I'll never forget that. You're awfully ambitious. I think she meant that as a compliment. But she introduced us, and this is a God story, and I'll say it real quick because I don't want to take up too much time. But she introduced us to Jennifer Nicely, who is over the foundation at Memorial. And Jennifer took Rachel and I under her wing and kind of schooled us on, she's a beautiful woman, and if you ever want to start a nonprofit, she's just phenomenal. She schooled us on how to start and how to ask for funding. And she told us to apply at Memorial Hospital. They have a community benefit fund. And she said, and then go up on that hill, pointing to Blue Cross Blue Shield, and ask them for big money. And I don't mean 5 figures. I mean 6-figure funding. So Rachel and I followed her orders and went marching up to the hill. We made an appointment. I met with Don Abels, and we applied for $360,000, and we laughed and laughed and laughed. We submitted the grant, and we thought, "There's no." We didn't even have a house at that point. It was just a dream. Mm. And we thought, there's no way this big old company on this hill is going to grant two little scrawny social workers $360,000. And we kind of forgot about it because we had been told no before. We had made big dreams before, and we had gone through about a year of being shot down and doors shut in our face. And then we went through a month of very discouraging times where I was second-guessing, is this what we were supposed to do? So has anybody ever tested God? Am I the only one?
Am I the only one? I doubt it.
Okay. Nobody's raising their hand, so.
We're Adventists. We're not really motive. We just kind of, okay. We're tuned in. We're listening. We just, yeah, we don't do much.
All right. So, you sing very well. that's good. So, this is getting to the end of the story. So, one day, I was sitting at home working on Welcome Home stuff, and I was so discouraged, and I thought, I just need to give up. This is just not going to happen. It's ridiculous. We had people say, no way, this isn't going to happen. You can't do this. And so I prayed to God, and I said, God, this is the test. If you want me to keep doing this, I just need you to send one person today, just one person who believes in us. Hmm. That's all I need is one person who believes in what we're doing. And so I continued to work. I was applying for other funding, emailing people to try and meet with them, just doing due diligence, but my heart was so heavy. But every time I'd stop, I'd say, God, just one person, please send me one person that believes in us. And at 2:00, I got a call from Chelsea at Blue Cross Blue Shield. And she said, Sherry, we couldn't wait to tell you that we have fully funded your grant request. But wait a second. This is the best part. Of course, I was very professional, and I said, thank you. No, I wasn't. I started crying, and I was unprofessional, and I didn't know what to say, and I was stuttering, and I just said, I'm sorry. I don't know what to say, but thank you. And, of course, I was blubbering. And she laughed. And I'll never forget this. And I love telling this story because it just affirms what we're doing. She said, "Sherry, we just wanted you to know that we believe in you."
Mm.
And so that, to me, felt like God answered the test. And I fell down on my knees, and it was concrete flooring where I was, so my knees hurt for 2 weeks after that day. And I had big bruises, but I didn't mind. So that 360, we got that for 3 years, 14, 15, and 16, $120,000 each year to help seed what we're doing, and that gave us time to build up donations from the public, which is what, we don't receive insurance or government funding. We rely on donations and community support. Does that help?
Oh, it's fantastic.
Okay. And then almost 5 years ago this year, we took in our first resident, March of 2015.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the next question I want to ask, I think we're going to dig a little deeper, I hope. And mm-hmm. if the question doesn't work, just be like, "Doesn't work," and I'll go on to the next one. But elaborating on our first question a little bit more, when I asked just kind of what is Welcome Home Chattanooga, can you tell us about, I hope I'm asking the right question here, services that you provide? What does it look like, nuts and bolts, on a daily basis? How does the home run? How do you provide help? What is provided? What are the services you offer? That was part of what was talked about on your website.
Mm-hmm. So we provide the family-type care. We have 5 bedrooms. And we're the family. Has anybody had hospice in their family? Oh, now you're raising your, thank you. So the hospices, we partner with the area hospices, and they come in and provide the hospice care. Mm. And we provide the round-the-clock care. Our volunteers are our backbone. We train our volunteers on how to care for people at the end of life. And they come in, and they're companions, and they help with all sorts of care. I visited there this morning before coming here, and Yvonne was getting a bedroom ready for a new resident that will be coming, and Annie was sitting with one of our residents who is probably in his last hours. His name is James. Friday or Thursday night, he came to us, and he was very sick, but I greeted him and asked him if he wanted something cold to drink, and he smiled and said, "Yeah." And I listed all the things we had, and I think he was thinking about it. And then I said, if you don't mind me saying this, I said, "I can get you a cold beer." And his eyes widened, and he smiled, and he said, "Tonight?" And I said, "In 20 minutes.
Mm.
So one of my lovely team members, Kim, ran to the convenience store and got him some Miller High Life, the champagne of beers. We poured it in a sippy cup because he was too weak to hold the glass. But the smile on his face when he took that sip of cold beer, he didn't finish it, but the look on his face when he laid back after taking a sip was just beautiful. So just honoring that person, they're the, each resident is the boss of their body. We don't tell our residents what to do. They tell us what is important to them and what their worries are, and we honor that. If someone wants to have ice cream for breakfast, then that's their choice. If you want to sleep until 2 o'clock, then, you know, whatever you want to do, except you can't smoke inside in the house. That's the one thing. And yet, one of the main rules is you have to be kind to one another. Because we're all fighting a hard battle, right? We never know. I don't know what each one of you are facing every day. And at Welcome Home, all of our visitors, our staff, we get crazy at times, but whoever walks through that door, our residents, we try and make it a place of peace. That when you come there, you're safe. And you're in a good place. Does that?
Yeah. Okay. No, it gives, in a way, Well, not in a way. You are. You become family. Mm-hmm. You become the family to the people who don't have family in their final days as you partner with hospices in the city.
Yes.
Okay. So one of the things that was on your website that you talk about is the support network that helps make Welcome Home of Chattanooga go. So I just wanted to ask you if you wouldn't mind elaborating a little bit more just on what your support system looks like.
Mm-hmm. The biggest part of our support system are our volunteers. So we partner with the hospices. Memorial Hospital and Erlanger Hospital have been good support for us. We have a great partnership with those two hospitals. We partner with 6 of the 7 hospices in the area. We partner with all of them. We just haven't received referrals from one of the hospices. And then our volunteers are the backbone. We have a staff of 10, and our volunteers are wonderful. We have partnerships with the universities in the area. So we have social work interns doing their practice there. And this year we have an occupational therapy doctorate student who's doing her doctorate practice there, which is she's helping each one of our residents. It's so similar to social work, but she's she helped one of our residents, Billy, in talking about what was important to him. He wanted to be able to just eat without someone cutting up his meat for him. He didn't want that, so she got him some big special forks and knives that he can grasp. And so now he sits at the table and he can cut his meat for himself. That's what was important to him when we asked, what's important to you? He said, I don't want people waiting on me. I don't want people cutting up my meat like I'm a kid. Mm. So not that there's anything wrong with that. Sometimes my husband still cuts my meat up for me. That's only because I'm spoiled. Spoiled rotten. We've developed a base of faith-based organizations, churches, and synagogues who support us in different ways. They are either our prayer warriors, or they're part of our dinner club where they bring dinner one night a month, or do pledge drives for us, help us get the word out, those kind of things.
So that dovetails into the last question that I had here, which was, part of our mission statement is we want to be a church that's engaged and connected in our community. And so we constantly try to find ways to serve. And yet we're a church of young professionals, lives are full, very busy, full calendars. But if you wouldn't mind elaborating a little bit more specifically, how might we collectively or individually contribute to the ministry of Welcome Home Chattanooga?
Well, I think, would invite you, whoever's interested, to come and see Welcome Home, because that's usually where you get the feeling of what you'd like to do. We have all kinds of volunteer opportunities. A lot of churches have signed up to be a part of the dinner club I mentioned, and they have their to be a part of a very elite dinner club. You only have to sign up once a month to bring dinner, and usually cook for 5 to 7 people if that's your night to cook. And some people just drop off dinner for us to heat up later in the day. Others come and cook dinner there, make the house smell really nice, and stay and eat with us. Mm. But it's different. So the dinner club is very popular with our other faith organizations. Mm-hmm. We have companions that go through a special training. We've had churches do fundraisers for us, or drives for cleaning supplies and paper products. And then prayer, right? Because none of this, I wouldn't be sitting here 5 years later without the prayer. There is no way I'd be sitting right here in front of you. I was a reluctant soldier for God. I was asked a lot, why me? And here I am sitting in front of you beautiful people on a Saturday morning talking about 5 years. It's crazy. Mm-hmm. So prayer, is necessary, if anything. But I do, I'd invite you to come and visit and then see where the well would like to fit in.
Okay. Where are you located in the city?
Not far. Right now, we're renting a home on Germantown Road in Brainerd, just right through the tunnel. But we're looking for land this year to build our own welcome home that will better meet the needs of the community, and it'll be bigger and have more opportunities for churches and individuals to come and explore and be a part of Welcome Home. I'm very excited about that, if you can't tell already.
Is there anything I haven't asked about that you want to share in regards to your ministry?
Yeah, just one thing. Not many people like talking about death and dying. But one of the things that Welcome Home aims to do is to get people comfortable in talking about it. Every Thanksgiving, my poor daughter has to hear where my advanced care plan is. It's in my underwear drawer, if anybody wants to know. And what my wishes are. And they've all had to kind of talk about theirs. Can you imagine being the daughter of a hospice home worker? And, you know, it's not just what your health care wishes are, but how you want to be treated and what's on your bucket list. So does anybody have a bucket list in here? Ah, I love you, too. Thank you. Okay. So right now on my bucket list is a trip to Italy. I really want to go to Italy with my husband, who's a chef, and I want to eat great pasta. Yes. And also on my bucket list is I want to have dinner with Bruce Springsteen.
Well, that's no small thing.
If anybody knows him, let him know.
Does your husband know that you want to have dinner with Bruce Springsteen?
Yes. Yeah. We're wondering if he will join or not. Probably. Okay. I'm totally in love with my husband, but man, I love Bruce Springsteen. But you know, when someone's told that they're dying, their bucket list changes. And that's what I've learned from my residents. Your bucket list changes to love and forgiveness and gratitude. And who do you need to say goodbye to? Who do you need to hug again? And that's what's important. And that's what we need to let our family know, that we're sorry, or I forgive you, or telling someone I love you. So when you start acknowledging that death is there, and I don't like saying making friends with death, but kind of finding a way to make peace with death, then you live your life more freely, I believe, and you are more choosing on whether or not this battle is important. My sister and I, and I'm almost through because I know y'all've got to get moving.
You're good.
My sister and I got in a fight over a Monopoly game. Has anybody ever gotten in a fight? Yeah. Okay, I'm not alone. I've told some people that, and I just get looks on faces like, how dare you get in a fight? We didn't speak for 6 months. And at that time, I was working at Welcome Home, and I was working with a resident who had reached out to a family member to say I'm sorry. And that taught me, I need to call my sister and tell her I'm sorry. This is stupid. Now, I was right. Keep that in mind. You get the money and free parking when you land in certain spots. It's in the rules. But I called and told her I was sorry because that game was not that important. These politics we're talking about or posting on Facebook are not that important. What's important is love, right? And that's what God calls us to do. And I love that you started today with Shine, this little light of mine. That's the key for me. That's the thing, is shining our light and practicing forgiveness and love and gratitude. So that's what I encourage people to do.
Thank you for sharing your story.
Oh, thank you, everybody.
Thank you for being here.
We look forward to it. It was my honor.
And we'll look forward to continued conversation and relationship with Christy and Linda, kind of leading the way with that. But I'm sure we'll continue to get better acquainted, and some of us would probably love to come and see Welcome Home with Chattanooga.
I would love that. You're welcome to come. Schedule a visit first or call.
Only, you don't want us to just show up on the front door?
Yeah. I mean, you can. We welcome all visitors, because in Hebrews it says, be aware of what strangers, for they might be angels unawares.
What if we bring Bruce Springsteen?
That would be lovely. Do call, do schedule a visit if you're bringing Bruce Springsteen. So I can fix my hair. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Sherry. Appreciate you being with us. All right. I'll reel you back in. Just ask you if you would for a moment. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who've gone before us, who have been attentive to the voice of your Spirit, put words to paper, allow us now to learn and to grow. As we reflect, as we think about what it means to be the body of Christ together, my prayer is that your Spirit will guide and direct these next few moments of our worship time together as well. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was Verizon a few years ago who took the phrase that we all utter from time to time into our cell phones, and they made it famous. And I'm still reminded of those ads every time a bad cell phone connection makes me say to the person on the other end of the line, can you hear me now? If we all had $5 for every time we asked that question to somebody on a cell phone, we'd probably be wealthy. Can you hear me now? The key figure in those ads now, I think, is famous for doing similar ads for Sprint, if I'm not mistaken. He was with Verizon for years, and now he's doing Sprint's commercials. Speaking of making lots of money, good for him. I wonder if that phrase is somewhat representative of what we all would like to say every now and then, and not necessarily in regard to the quality of our cell phone reception, maybe just in regard to life in general. Are you hearing me? Who doesn't want to be heard? Who doesn't want to be acknowledged? Who doesn't want to feel as though where they are and what they're experiencing and what they may be going through, the questions they may have, the challenges they may be facing, who doesn't want to feel like they're being heard? Last week we introduced this idea of key ingredients or key components that when present in the life of the community of faith, make for a harmonious, spiritually authentic, thriving, healthy, safe place to grow as disciples of Jesus. If we are the church, then who we are in relationship to each other will not only say a lot to the external culture about the legitimacy of Jesus, but it will provide a framework for a healthy and growing spirituality, one that we can experience individually and one that we will also experience at the same time collectively. So we started this conversation last week about some key ingredients or key components that, if present, makes for a group of people doing life together as followers of Jesus in a healthy way. Because as we said last week, there are lots of churches that do life together poorly, and we're not interested in that. We don't have the time or the energy for that. Last week we talked about the virtue of meekness. often misunderstood and that it is regularly viewed as weakness or even cowardice. Chosen deference means intentional servanthood. And ironically enough, in that chosen servanthood, there is found great strength, a quiet strength, if you will, a humble strength. And we said last week that when this virtue is practiced, it creates a Philippians 2 culture where each other's agendas are as important as our own, if not more so. And this results in a congregational fabric of respect and validation and acknowledgement. Richard Foster, in his profound book, Celebration of Discipline, suggests that within a community of faith, there is the ministry of small things, as he calls them. It's a great phrase, and it reminds us that in order for something to be considered ministry or service, it doesn't have to be awe-inspiring or worthy of the evening news. And this, of course, is contrary to what we typically think. We want to be about the business of doing great things for God, when the persistent practice of small things can make such a profound difference. I think of what Sherry just shared. Consistent and persistent, small acts of compassion and kindness. She and her team are making a profound difference in the lives of people that are going to rest without a biological family around them. And so Sherry and her team become that extended family. Think of Jesus' statement in Mark. You know, those who give up family and life and homes will receive 100 times fold more in this life. I mean, that's what Sherry and her team are doing. That's the ministry. I want to call it the ministry of small things, but collectively when we look at it and we hear about it this morning, we're like, well, that's a big thing. That's an evening news thing. But it's happening because a lot of people are choosing to do small things and show up in ways that are not going to make the evening news, but are, that are making a profound difference. Foster suggests in his book that true service, and more on this in the next couple of weeks, has a difficult time distinguishing between the small and large acts of service. True service as opposed to self-righteous service, I think, is the other phrase that he uses and differentiates in his book. And he also asks the very pertinent question, which is more challenging, the rare great act of momentary sacrifice or the constant devotion of the persistent and small commitment to living selflessly? And when we think about it, our answer to that question may surprise us. Which is easier? Which is more difficult? The big gargantuan momentary act or the consistently and persistently showing up in small ways? I want to spend a few more moments this morning talking a bit more about one very practical way that we can practice the virtue of meekness. We're going to add a new ingredient to our mixing bowl this week that we kind of introduced last week. Meekness we talked about last week. I want to add another one this week. I consider it a second key ingredient that is necessary for a community of faith to do life together and to do life together well. And I would suggest that it falls under the category of the ministry of small things. It's a small thing. It's a simple thing. But when a group of people practice it and do it together, it makes for a huge difference. It creates a culture that is qualitatively different. And it's the practice of listening. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the World War II era German theologian and pastor and resistor to Nazi Germany, says in his little book, Life Together, the first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to His words, so the beginning of love for the brethren, he has some old English language here, so we'll get by that. The brethren, we don't say that much anymore, the cistern and the brethren, so the beginning of the love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that He not only gives us His word, but also lends us His ear. So it is His work that we do for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. We listen to them. We do well to stop on remind ourselves, just like we did last week, that the journey of becoming a real and effective listener may be a long one and may be longer for some of us than others. listening probably comes a little more naturally to some of us than it does others. Like meekness, listening well, listening selflessly, I believe, is a supernatural gift of the Spirit, in that doing it well means that we will be acting contrary to the natural human self. Because our selfishness and our being caught up, as John Stott says, in our silly little selves at times, may want to consistently push the conversation, obviously and onwardly and persistently, to things that pertain to us. And so I believe a collection of people who are Jesus followers, who are invested in each other's lives, who are becoming better and better listeners, this happens because of the supernatural intervention and the presence of the Holy Spirit, continuing to reproduce in us that new birth that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus in John 3. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Bootstrap grabbing gives birth to bootstrap grabbing. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. In other words, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is capable, the only one who is capable, the qualitative nature of human beings. That's what Paul talks about in the New Testament when he talks about the old man, the new man, the old nature and the new nature. Putting off the old, putting on the new. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. We can cooperate with that. In fact, there's steps we take to cooperate with that. One of them we're participating in right now. But it's the work of the Spirit. There was one Saturday Night Live comedian years ago that used to say, "Hear me now, listen to me later." As I say that with an accent, I'm trying to remember who it was. Not important. Hear me now, listen to me later. And then he'd go off on some rant relating to some subject that I'm sure was of minimal importance. Hearing is one thing. Listening is quite another. We all know what it's like to talk to or with that someone that has half or quarter of an ear tuned into what you're saying, and the other half or three quarters of their ear is wrapped up in thinking about what they may say next. Formulating a response to what you're suggesting, or they have something entirely different that they would like to share or say. These are the people who will sometimes finish your sentences for you. We've been around those individuals. Bonhoeffer noted this kind of individual when he said, "There's a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and sister and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person." And I read that and I kind of cringe a little bit because I'm like, oh yeah, been there, done that. And most of us are intuitive enough to know when we're conversing with somebody and we're looking at them and we're talking, we're like, they're not here. Or they're half here. Or a quarter here. But they're either somewhere else or they're formulating their next response. Jesus, teach us to be better, more engaged, more patient, more compassionate listeners. James chapter 1, verse 19, "You must all be quick to listen, comma, slow to speak." This is so contrary to the culture in which we do life. We are bombarded with people constantly speaking. Whether it's radio, whether it's the written print media, whether it's CNN, whether it's Fox News, whether it's MSNBC, there's talking heads everywhere, and everybody's got their opinion, and everybody's got their angle and their slant on what you should know, how you should take it, and how you should digest it. We're exhausted. We're exhausted. Quick to listen. quick to listen, slow to speak. Our culture is quick to speak, slow to listen. If we could get our leaders to practice James 1:19. Yeah, let's do this. Let's do the fun thing. Let's throw the stone at somebody else here for 5 seconds. If we just get our leaders to practice this principle, we'd all be better off, right? It's their fault. Wouldn't hurt anything. Slow to speak. Quick to listen. Who in the room this morning hasn't been buoyed by an honest and vulnerable conversation where you chose to be real and authentic and you were truly heard? Every single one of us can sit here this morning and recall time. If you can't recall something specifically, you can certainly think in general that certainly there have been times in your life when you chose to be honest, vulnerable, real, and somebody sat across the table from you or in your presence and truly listened. And when you were done, your spirit was buoyed. You were lighter on your feet. A counselor recently said to me, when we choose vulnerability with someone else, and that someone else honestly listens and hears us, and in doing so, values us, when that happens, she said to me, we find ourselves further bonded to that individual. That's the way it's supposed to work. I think sometimes we're reticent to listen because we fear we may not have a solution to the problem or the challenge that is at hand. And of course, stereotypically, we put this in the male court. This is a kind of a guy problem. Us men, you know, well, what value is there in just listening? I have to be able to listen and solve the problem. We're reticent sometimes to listen because we fear we may not have the solution to the problem or the challenge at hand. But how many times have you listened to someone seriously without having a specific solution, only to have them say something along the lines of, wow, thanks, that was helpful. I got a better idea now what direction to go or what to do or how to handle the situation. It's just better. And you think to yourself, I'm not sure what I said. And we've all been on the other side of the table where we're just having a caring ear that allows us to say something out loud and be heard brings significant clarity to the nuance of what we're dealing with, right? Just allowing someone hearing me out and listening attentively and letting me think out loud. And I get done, I'm like, man, that was helpful. That was really helpful. So I asked you the question at the beginning of our message time, do you think of Jesus as being a great listener? I gave you some thought this week. And I found it personally to be a bit challenging if I thought about just the biblical record, because so much of what we have recorded are things Jesus said, not so much of what others said to him. We don't have large chunks of scripture of people talking to Jesus about stuff, and then the passage concludes with, and Jesus listened. You know, it's just not the way the Bible's written. But knowing human nature like we do, and reading between the lines, I can't imagine that the woman at the well, I can't imagine that Nicodemus and that night surveillance in obscurity conversation that he had with Jesus. I can't imagine Nicodemus. I can't imagine Mary Magdalene. I can't imagine Mary and Martha, who just loved being around him, considered him their best friend. And I think he considered the two of them and Lazarus to be three of his best friends. When I think about the 12 for that matter, I think I've said here before, I can't wait someday to get to heaven and to read the gospel of fireside chats. Because there's so much cool conversation that happened between Jesus and the disciples when they were just hanging out that's not recorded in Scripture, and I want to read that or talk to him about it. Because part of the problem with the way the Bible is written is we can create a formal Jesus. And he was as human as the day is long, which is why people love being around him. But when I think about these individuals, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, 12 disciples, I cannot imagine them being enamored with Jesus, and they were truly enamored with him. I can't imagine that being the case if he wasn't a fantastic listener. He was a magnetic personality. There are big personalities, and then there are magnetic personalities. And magnetic personalities always seem to be characterized as being individuals who make you feel valued by their ability to listen to you well. In fact, you could argue that Jesus was even more than a great listener in that he at times even answered and dealt with questions and issues that weren't even being raised by the one who was inquisitive. That goes beyond great listening. That goes to just divine intuition. You're asking me about this, Jesus says. Let me answer the question you're not asking, but what's really the real issue at hand? Then they would address it. He did this with Nicodemus. Perfect example. He did it with other people as well. You know, they'd ask a question. He'd answer something that appears to be totally different, almost off the subject. No, he was on the money. He was exactly on the subject. He's answering questions they're not asking. He's more than a great listener. Listening merely asks a couple of things from us: the attempt at compassion and the willingness to grow in being patient. We become so consumed with our own time. As I was writing these very lines right here in my notes this week, I got a call from an old college friend that I see and I catch up with on regular occasion. And I found myself antsy in the phone conversation and eager to get back to my computer as I was facing another upcoming appointment within the hour. And as he answered my question of, how are you doing, with his answer of, to be honest, I just feel beat down. That's what he said. I found myself eager to get back to my task at hand. Not a great listener. Listening will, and listening does take time and will require prioritization. And this in itself is a challenge in our rapid rate, speedy culture, where we're on from one thing to the next, from one item on the to-do list to the next, and we just have to stop and say out loud, being good listeners takes time. It takes prioritization. It takes intentionality. It takes being willing to say to the Spirit, grow me in my patience, in my ability, in my willingness to put my agenda aside in order to listen well. Compassion, patience, time. And it just may be that the consequences of choosing not to be good listeners may be more perilous than we might think. What do I mean by that? Bonhoeffer says in his little book, Life Together, the person who can no longer listen to his brother or sister will soon be no longer listening to God either. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. Wow. And there is here a gentle reminder, or a not so gentle reminder, that the life of discipleship consistently finds its own reflection in the health of the relationships that make up the particular body of Christ. This is where we find our thermometer, folks, if you will, for our spiritual temperature. And I'm not saying here on Sabbath morning in these 90 minutes. I'm saying as we do life together and how we relate to each other, and one of those characteristics being, are we available to each other to listen? This becomes a spiritual thermometer for our spiritual temperature and our spiritual health. This is what Bonhoeffer is saying. The person who can no longer listen well will no longer be listening to God either. This is the beginning of the death of spiritual health, of the spiritual life. We are reminded that we are in this together. You are important to my spiritual growth. And believe it or not, I'm important to yours. As I grow in being a better listener to you, I grow in more effectively hearing the voice of God in my own life. And this should not surprise us, because we are together the body of Christ. The power in Ephesians 4 is almost exponential. There is so much there that we pass over, we gloss over easily. You are the body of Christ, and collectively, you grow together into the body that Jesus wants us to be, with Him as the head. We are together the body of Christ, and this is in many ways, in this collection of relationships, this is where God moves and does His work in the body collective. Not only will I become deaf to the voice of God by being lax in listening to you, Bonhoeffer suggests that I may become, and this is really scary for those of us who do this thing right here kind of on a regular basis. Not only will I become deaf to the voice of God if I don't choose to be a good listener to you, I may become communicatively irrelevant as well if I don't choose to practice being a good listener. In other words, when I speak, I really won't have anything of much value to say. That is alarmingly frightening for me. And some of you may be thinking, oh, dude, you're already there. I can become deaf to the voice of God, and even more frightening, I can speak, and when I do, it will sound to you like Charlie Brown's wah, 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 wah. Meaningless. Who wants to constantly be in conversation, sharing things, and whether you realize it or not, what's happening is wah, 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 wah. Bonhoeffer writes, one who cannot listen long and patiently will presently be talking beside the point and be never really speaking to others, albeit he or she be not conscious of it. Suddenly I'm feeling the need to wrap this message up super quick, so I will. And I'll close with this question. I wonder if there are some things or what things in our lives that we may need to turn off or put aside or deprioritize, if that's even a word, I'm sure it isn't, marginalize. What are some things that we may need to turn off, put aside, marginalize, minimize, things that are constantly demanding our attention, things that are always yakking at us, in order to be better listeners for the people that we're doing life together with? I think we're informationally exhausted. And sometimes we're tired and we just want to be left alone. True enough, also an important part of spiritual growth. But is there a better balance in our lives that we may need to give credence to, think through, explore, examine, reflect on? Is there a better balance in our lives that would put us in a better place to be better listeners? And what changes might come in the wake of how we answer that question? food for thought. And I suppose enough food for now.